through 28:10. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. Let us pray. O Christ, how many times has this testimony been given since you had been raised from the dead? And here it is, being given once again this morning. You say, Lord, that you will gather people to you through the preaching of your word, and therefore you raise up preachers to speak through them. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you in fact would preach. We pray that your word would be accompanied by all of your power, that you would see the secret thoughts that we have, and you'd bring us into conviction and repentance and faith. We ask, Lord, for a resurrection even this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Children, I want to begin with a story this morning that I think is really going to surprise you. Are you ready, children? There was a man who was working as just a clerk in a convenience store, and he was just going about his business, and then there were a couple ladies in the store just shopping for some snacks and that kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, two men bust into the store, and they did great harm to those two women. They were knocked unconscious. They had trouble recalling exactly what happened. But when the police were trying to find out who did this horrible thing, one of the ladies, when they had a lineup of different people trying to pick out who was the wrong person, one of the ladies pointed to the clerk who was working behind the counter as the one who did the harm. And he went to jail. But here recently, after 48 years in prison, the judge re-looked at the case and determined that he was innocent. He, children, was vindicated. Now, what do you think it looked like for him to be vindicated? If you could see the news article, it looks like him walking away from the prison with a huge smile on his face and full of life. Because he was finally vindicated. Well, vindication is our main theme this morning. Does that sound like anybody else, for example, that you know that was wrongfully accused of something and still needed vindication? It's in fact what we have in the last, since Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and now as we arrive here on Resurrection morning on the Lord's Day. The last time we spoke about the work that Jesus was doing, he was put on a cross as a criminal, and above his head was King of the Jews, not as an honorific title, but as an accusation of his treachery. He was murdered as a criminal. And the big question that you all have to ask is, was he a criminal? Or will he be released and found because he's found innocent? And what does that mean if he's found innocent? Will it mean that everyone else was a liar and he alone was telling the truth? Boy, those are some hearty questions. There's a couple people in the right after the crucifixion that already know the answer as to whether Christ is true and everyone else a liar. If you were to look down at your passage just by way of review, in verse 57, we haven't gone over this, but there's a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave the body over to him. He took the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his, Joseph of Arimathea's, his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and then they departed. And that leads us up to our passage here this morning, where we're going to go to the tomb, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach us that despite the enemies, despite his enemies, Jesus is vindicated as the ruler of heaven and earth. Despite his enemies, Jesus is vindicated as the ruler of heaven and earth. Now, what I want to do is I just want to go through everything I just read to you, and I want you to see the enemies of Jesus, the vindication of Jesus, and then the rule of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus, the vindication of Jesus, and the rule of Jesus. The first thing that I want you to do is take a look at verse number 42. If you don't have your Bible out, try to get it out, even if it's on your phone. Just make sure your phone is silenced. We begin here with the enemies of Jesus. The last time we met these enemies, they were pictured for us in Psalm 22 as bulls with horns goring Christ and as dogs chewing him to the bone. Well, apparently they're not done. Though they may have tried to pick off all the flesh of Christ, they're still there and want to break all of his bones even more. They want nothing left of him to remain, and so they put together this meeting on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, verse 62, sorry. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.'" They are very concerned about this beginning to spread. They view Christ at this point as largely having been put out, but that there is still this little ember that could reignite and set the whole world on fire. You ever been to a campsite where, especially in the dry season, if they let you even have a fire, before you leave the campsite, you have to have not just a bucket of water, but of sand or something along those lines to make sure that it's totally put out. And here, they're trying to take whatever sand they can to make sure that the fires of Christ are not fanned back into a flame. They're very concerned because he said after he died and was buried, he would be raised again on the third day. So they have to ensure that this does not catch fire. So then the enemies need to come up with a plan, and we can see the plan in 64. Therefore, this is the way that they've got this whole thing worked out. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And you can see what they're afraid of. So the last deception would be worse than the first deception. Well, they bring this plan to Pilate, as you can see in 65, and I detect in Pilate, and the way that he's phrased here, is still trying to keep his hands clean of this. But nevertheless, he goes along with it, and he says, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, and I want you to pay attention to what they did here. They sealed the stone, and then they set the guard. They sealed the stone and then they set the guard. We'll need to focus on that in our next point. But at this point, you can see the enemies. You can see the meeting of the enemies. You can see what they're concerned about. And you can see the plan that they're trying to put into place. And before we move on, I just have a question for you. Does this remind you of anything? All along, we have found that as the people of God, that if we want to understand who the Christ is, then we must understand him by way of the scriptures. How is it that you understood his cry on the cross? Did we not turn to Psalm 22? And how is it that you understand this plan of the enemy here in front of you? Is it not Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, what's interesting to me is that the church, throughout different generations, for example, if you wanted to at another time, you could turn to Acts chapter 4, and you'll see that the church, trying to understand their situation of why they're being persecuted, they pray Psalm number 2. And so this leads me to a question for you before we move on away from the enemies of Christ into the vindication of Christ. Do you, Christian, think that we still have enemies today? Are there still enemies of Jesus? And my follow-up question is, are some of these enemies the church? Because you have here, in this passage, the church and the state aligned together to put out the fire of Christ. Did you notice that? And that's exactly what Psalm 2 says. Not just church and state, but all nations, Jew and Gentile, formed together to quench him. So let me ask you an even more pertinent question. Do you believe that there are some who claim that they are the church, but they are actually enemies of Christ? Those who prayed in Acts chapter 4 did. Do you believe that the state can be still an enemy of Christ? And then my final question, are you an enemy of Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying that just to be provocative. I would encourage you to do what we call in the Christian world self-examination. When you examine your own experiences, God has given you a memory. What does your memory tell you about yourself? Are you a friend? Or are you a foe? Well, that's the enemies of Jesus Christ and their plan. And we go to the next portion of our scripture. We turn from chapter 27 over into chapter 28. And we can begin to see that there's not just the enemies of Christ, but the vindication of Christ or the vindication of Jesus. Now, I've given you an example, gave the children an example of vindication, so I think we have a picture of what that looks like. But you know what vindication is? Vindication, generally speaking, is just the clearing someone of blame or suspicion. It is the proof that someone is in fact right when they had been doubted. And at this point, we have two narratives, don't we? Because they're calling Jesus the deceiver who leads everyone into deception. He's a false teacher, according to them. He's treacherous, and he deserves to be killed and to be stuffed out entirely. And yet, we have a different narrative that was told that they even have within their planning when Jesus said, I will die, be buried, and be raised on the third day, which is vindication that I am who I said I am. I am the Christ and the Messiah, the ruler of heaven and earth. We have two narratives then. And so here we're moving into understanding which of the narratives is right and which of the narratives is wrong, because we see the vindication of Jesus. Now, when you look at this passage, take a look. It's repeated in the other Gospels, but this one is unique because of Matthew's theological purposes. Did you notice the characters of his vindication? We have these two women. We know from other Gospel accounts that there were other women present. But here he points out just Mary Magdalene and another Mary, and they came to see the tomb. In other Gospel accounts, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea being rushed, and they needed to come and do some more embalming on this day after their Sabbath was over. But while they're there, seeking out the tomb, it says in 28 verse 1, there is a great earthquake. And it's not just a natural phenomenon. If you take a look at your scripture in verse 2, it says, and behold, that behold is repeated throughout this, by the way, very serious stuff going on that you're supposed to pay attention to. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. This isn't just because of tectonic plates randomly slipping. It says, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He descends, he lands on earth, there is an earthquake, and he continues to extend his strength into the situation, rolling back this enormous stone, which is placed there, large enough to where single men are not supposed to be able to move it, to keep grave robbers out of the tomb and all, and wild animals and that kind of thing. And yet, nevertheless, he, with the strength of the Lord, moves the stone from the door, and as I can't help but to laugh, that he sits on it. He sits on the stone. And then we see not just the strength and the appearance of the angel, but his, or I'm sorry, not just the strength of the angel, but his appearance in verse number 3. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him. So we've got an earthquake on the earth, and then we've got an earthquake in the guards, trained soldiers, by the way, Navy SEALs that aren't supposed to quake. But they didn't just quake, they passed out. Man, do you know how bad it must be to see a Navy SEAL pass out? I have a friend that I went to seminary with, and if I ever cut myself and he saw a drop of blood, he would pass out. But he's no Navy SEAL. Here we see these gentlemen who are trained soldiers, Lord knows what they have seen. And whatever this is in front of them with this angel and the brightness of his glory and the strength, they pass out. They're like dead men. Hey! Hey! Out! Those are the characters of this vindication. The angel then speaks to the women, says, you don't need to be afraid, those of you who seek Jesus. You don't need to be afraid. You see that he says that there? The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men, but the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. That you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. In another place, we'd say, why do you seek the living among the dead? It doesn't make sense to me. Don't you realize what's going on here? He's not here, for he is risen as he said he would. And I want you to come now and I want you to see where the Lord lay. And so we see that he did not remove the stone so that Jesus, who's trapped inside the tomb, could escape. That's not the picture. The stone is removed. Jesus is already gone. And he's doing this under the command of his Lord in order to clarify and start to strengthen his disciples as to what has happened. They're starting to accumulate evidence of the vindication. And now they're being commissioned to go tell the disciples, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what is the most interesting to me about this account, and should be the most interesting to you, we see this, behold, 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 pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. And the reason why we are meant to pay attention is because there's not just the characters of vindication here, there is a divine providence of vindication happening in this very moment. Heaven has come to earth to say something to everybody here in this room. God in his providence has done something that he has done throughout all of history. When the wicked scheme their plans, he takes their plans and he uses it as a master craftsman for his own purposes and so that their wickedness would collapse. Joseph's brothers. Anybody here familiar with the story of Joseph? Maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt, at the very least. His brothers throw him into a pit. And at the very end of the story, we see Joseph saying, what you intended for evil, or what you meant for evil, God turned to good. Think of, if you were to go back and had the time to listen or to read Genesis, think of all of the narrative threads that were twisting and turning to lead to that one providential conclusion that God had predetermined for the good of his people. And the same thing is happening here. The church and the state set out to put out the fire, but what they ended up doing was pouring fuel all over it. If they didn't seal the tomb, if they didn't send the soldiers, the only thing that would really be happening was two women there who see that Jesus is risen and discover an angel. But God, in his providence, using the schemes of wicked men, has it to where it's not just two women there, and it's not just a rock in front of a tomb, it is a rock that is sealed. Do you know what that means? There are two ropes going across the rock of the tomb, and those ropes are stuck to the side of a cave with clay or wax, and then they are impressed with the ring of the authority saying, if you break these seals, we will know if you've moved these rocks, and I have the authority to make sure that you receive the punishment for doing so. And so now we have witnesses recognizing that Jesus was not in the tomb. The seals were never broken. Soldiers are there now to testify who are in fact his enemies, but nevertheless they see what they see. And we have two women. I mean, the whole thing has officially blown up in Pilate's and Pharisees and the Sadducees' face. I know that I'm not preaching on this morning, but I cannot help it. Look at verses 11 through 15 of chapter 28. Those guards saw what they saw, and they came back to the city, it says in verse 11, and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they decided to bribe the soldiers. Boy, were they in deep. And you know, lie must give birth to lie to keep the lie. But at this point, it's too late. It's too late, and we all sitting here know what the meaning of this is. Jesus died. He didn't lose consciousness just for a little while. It's been 3 days, for heaven's sake. His disciples did not come and steal him out of the tomb and then make up a narrative. How do you know that? Because they sealed the tomb and put their own soldiers in front of it. And then the rock is removed and the women are able to testify that he is not there. And then if you take a look back at chapter 28 in verse 9, they're going to be going to tell the disciples that he is risen, and then they will see him on the road of doing so. And then do you know what he says to them? He says, we're going to need to go back to Galilee. Do you remember when we came in with the triumphal entry from Galilee? And there were all these crowds around him. He's going to go back to them. And you can look in other gospels that there are going to be at least 500 witnesses to the fact that he is not dead, but has been raised from the dead. And a question I have to ask to all of you is, how many witnesses does a guy need? I seriously want you to answer that in your own consciousness. Those of you especially who wrestle with doubts or defiance that Jesus is the risen one. If you were trying to prove something to somebody, but they did not believe you, how many witnesses do you need? The scriptures say that you need at least, for there to be a due process, 2 to 3 witnesses. We see that throughout all of the scriptures. And if somebody actually gave you that, 2 to 3 witnesses, you think, wow, this is true. And you say, well, this is different. When I'm trying to prove something, it's like, you know, something that's important, but it doesn't just change everything about the world. This changes everything. If this is true, this changes everything. And he knows that about you, so he didn't just give you 2 women in the garden, and he didn't just give you the angel, and he didn't just give you the 2 soldiers, and he didn't give you just them. He gives you 500 more witnesses in Galilee. How many witnesses does a man need for your conscience to be satisfied? Now, here's one answer that you could give. You could give the same answer in verses 11 through 15. You could say, you could fill the entire world with witnesses, and I'll never believe it. What does that tell us about you? Who's your rational now? Who's the one with the problem? You have now set yourself aside, and your company is with those who are giving soldiers bribes that the truth would not be known. C.S. Lewis would put it into 3 categories which have been helpful to people. What we discover here in his vindication is that Jesus Christ is not a liar, he is not a lunatic, and that leaves one category, that he is vindicated of as Lord of heaven and earth. Again, I want you to check in on your own experience and do some self-examination. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is vindicated? That man I told you about was in prison for 48 years in Oklahoma. He walked out of that cell, and that was the sign. I'm innocent. And here we have Jesus Christ walking out of the tomb or the jailhouse of the grave, and he says, I'm innocent. I am who I have said I have been. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is vindicated? That it is his narrative and not the narrative of the corrupt church or the corrupt state? If so, then you stand with those saints who, again, have always turned to Psalm 2 to see what's going on here. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But then we turn to verse number 4. And boy, does this capture this section of the passage. He sees the scribes, he sees Pilate, he sees the Pharisees. You know what Psalm 2:4 says? God, sitting in heaven, laughs. He laughs. That was funny. That's how I hear it. That was funny. Nice try. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And here's verse number 6. I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And there's nothing that's going to get in the way of that. Jesus Christ has been vindicated against his enemies. Well, that leaves one last thing for us to consider here in this passage, and that's not the enemies of Jesus and not the vindication of Jesus, but the rule of Jesus, which is why we're all sitting here today. The rule of Jesus. And you can see this, I've already talked to you about verse 9 a little bit, but you can see the hint of this rule when you look at verse number 9, and you can see that as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice! And so how do they respond? They respond to him in worship. They fall at his feet and they worship him. Now, human beings have sought to do this before with creation. They would seek to worship angels, and the angels would say, no, get up. You do not worship me. But Christ himself receives this here because he is the God-man. He is divine. All of this is being proven out, and this is the beginning and the hint for us to realize that he has always had rule, though having laid it aside in his humiliation. But now his humiliation is over because he has risen into his exaltation. And he is at rule. But we see not just a hint, we see an explicit statement, if you know what to look for, in verse number 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, do you notice the difference? He just repeated himself, but he changed a word. Did you notice that? He says, go. They're going to the disciples. And now the word is changed from the disciple to something way more intimate. And he says, my brethren. Why that word? Well, when we were hearing Jesus Christ last from Psalm 22, the last words we heard was, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Do you want to know what the next words are? You have answered me. You want to know what the next words are? I will declare your name to my brethren. He has officially moved, even by way of the path of Psalm 22, from humiliation into exaltation, having accomplished it all. It is finished, remember? And now he gets to put that into effect. He continues and he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And if you were in Psalm 22 and you jumped to 27, listen to this. And tell me that Jesus is not going to repeat this at the end of 28 in what is called the Great Commission. The Great Commission was stated in Psalm 22 before it was stated in Matthew 28, 19 and following. Psalm 22, 27 says this, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Or in the words that Matthew will record Jesus saying in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and gather the nations. This is the hint of his rule. You now have the vision of his rule because you see that brethren leads you back to Psalm 22, especially Psalm 22:27, which creates the context for us to understand Jesus Christ and his exaltation as he announces it in Matthew 28:18 through 19. Do you believe that there are enemies of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has been vindicated from their lies? Has Jesus Christ therefore been most truly stated to be in his exaltation, ruling heaven and earth? Then let me ask you, is his resurrection making any difference in your life? Is his resurrection making any difference in your life? This is a very important question for you to ask. If your answer is, well, yes, because once a year I put a tie on. That's not what we're looking for, though I think you should wear a tie more often. This is a very important question for us to ask because as American citizens, we have grown up with Christian values. No matter how hard people try to wipe it out, there are tons of Christian values that undergird the practices of our nation. And you can feel at home in hearing these different stories, but you have never done the self-examination to find out if you are actually one of the brethren, one of the sisters. You could have, so far we've seen, you could be an enemy and still lodged in the church. You could be an enemy and still lodged in American values. And so I'm asking you, and I'm seeking to do you a favor and to bring blessing to you this Easter morning and asking you the question, has the resurrection of Jesus Christ made any difference in you experientially? If not, there is the strong possibility that you are not one of his brethren or one of his sisters. If you were back then and he went to Galilee looking for his brothers and sisters and you showed up and you're like, hey, he'd say, I don't know who you are. But the good news is that he's still, in the way he's operating in his exaltation, you could say, well, but I want you to know who I am. And he says, well, I actually know you better than you know yourself. And we've got to begin with the fact that you've been believing all these lies. And we need to be honest about that. And we need to repent from that. And you need to begin to worship me. Because I am your ruler. I am your God. And if I grant you mercy, you shall be my people. I wonder this morning if Christ is calling you, in other words, to be his disciple. You do a little self-examination and you go, uh-oh, I'm not what I thought I was. If your answer to that question, has Jesus Christ's resurrection made any difference? If you answer yes, then I lay before you for your reinvigoration and continued work to see that God is on the throne. One of the best ways that I think, Christian, I'm talking to you, one of the best ways I believe that you could see the result of the resurrection in your life is that you would laugh more. The things that the world are doing, the declarations that they make, the lies that they tell, the institutions that they build, it's hilarious. And if we can move into that time of laughter and still continue our feasting, I think there will be room in our hearts. Instead of just being consumed with hatred for them, we could seek to bring them the salvation that they actually need. But you know where it begins? The resurrection has to make a difference and that you start laughing more. Some of you are way too anxious. Your anxiety is so high. Someone who was not a Christian watching you would think that no one has raised from the dead. But he has. And so with our God, let us laugh, knowing the outcome of our faith. I'll close even with Psalm 2, since we've been following that path all along here. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. You can hear him laughing a little bit. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, and in that blessing we have joy and laughter. The enemies of Christ teach and act like he is dead. They teach and act like he may be dismissed and that he is irrelevant, but that is not true. Jesus, however, is risen. He is vindicated. He is the ruler of the world and heaven with all authority, and may we seek to be his loving disciples. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.